Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and I'll read beginning at verse 13 down through chapter 53. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We continue our study this morning in the book of Isaiah, and here we are in what is often called the fourth servant song. There has been a progression through the book of Isaiah in which the prophet has told us many great truths concerning God and who he is. He has spoken of his infinite power and wisdom, that he is the creator of all things in the heavens and on the earth and in the sea, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, he said, and who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. And he is the sovereign God, the God who has absolute power, authority over all events in this world, all providence, things great and small. Everything is under his control. He is the everlasting God who gives life and breath to all men, even kings of the earth. And great men, he reduces rulers to nothing, Isaiah says. He and who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, and he blows upon them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And one of the great truths that Isaiah has set before us throughout this book is the holiness of God. The holiness of God is his transcendence. It is how distinct he is and different from us. He is separate, exalted, unlike us in every way. To whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. But the holiness of God is especially seen in his moral purity, which distinguishes himself so much from us in our sinfulness. And so the holiness of God and our sin are in conflict with one another, and our sin brings us under the wrath and the judgment of this great and holy God. And this is the great problem in the book of Isaiah. It is the problem of the human condition and of every man and woman. Our sin has so separated us from him that we can have no relationship with him and no fellowship with him. His holiness and our sinfulness can never come together. How can we ever be in a right relationship with this great, mighty, and holy God? Isaiah makes it very clear that more religion will not help us. And he makes it clear that more worship will not solve this great problem and take away our sins, and our good works are only filthy rags before him. And in ourselves we are helpless and so defiled and unclean that there is nothing that any man or woman can ever do to bring us out of the guilt of our sin and into a right relationship with him. If sin is ever to be removed from us, and if we are ever to be brought into a right relationship with God, then it must be his work alone. It must be by his initiative. It must be by his mighty will that it comes to pass. And he has promised us. The amazing thing is that he has promised that he will do such a great work. Back in chapter 1, he begins the chapter and he speaks and he says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And then in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory on his throne, and he saw how sinful he was, and he cried out, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am an unclean man, and I live among an unclean people, for my eyes have seen the King." And then the Lord sent a seraphim with a burning coal from the altar, and he spoke this promise to Isaiah, "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is removed." Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, he begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her, her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed." And so the holy God of heaven makes these great promises in the book of Isaiah that our sin will be removed in such a way that we are brought into, men can be brought into, a right relationship with God again. A most amazing thing. The question is, how will he bring this to pass? And so Isaiah begins to tell us of this child who will be born of a virgin, and he will be Emmanuel, who is God with us, in chapter 7. And then he tells us in chapter 9 that a child will be born to us, a son will be given, he will be a great king, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And we are told astonishing things about this child, that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, and mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But we still do not know how this great and holy God will bring about the removal of our sin. Until we come here to Isaiah chapter 53, and here we are amazed to see how he will bring this to pass, that the one whom he has been speaking of throughout this prophecy, and the one whom he has been telling us of his glory, he is now the servant of the Lord. And he is not just the Lord's servant, but he is the suffering servant. And this is the reason why he came as Emmanuel to be with us, that he might suffer, and by his sufferings, he once for all takes away the problem of our sin and brings about a reconciliation and peace and healing for us. And all the blessings of salvation and every good thing that can come to us in this life and in the life to come, it all is purchased here by this servant of the Lord in his sufferings. This is what is revealed to us here in Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord calls our attention to his servant back in chapter 52 and verse 13 as he begins the song, and he says, "Behold, my servant," he says, "come and see and look upon all that he will do," and everything that is spoken of throughout this chapter has to do with his servant. As we come to verses 4 through 6 this morning, we are in the third of five paragraphs in this servant song. Each paragraph has three verses, but this one here brings us into the very heart of the gospel. And this paragraph here lies at the center of the servant song. There are two paragraphs before which we have covered. There are two that follow, and this paragraph lies in the very center of the servant song. And Isaiah's ordering and structure here is very deliberate, because here he brings us into the very center of God's way of salvation. The very heart of the gospel is revealed to us here. And here we have the fulfillment of this is found in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament, the apostles quote this chapter numerous times, or they refer to it as being fulfilled in his death. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus himself said, he said, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he quoted from this chapter, verse 12, "and he was numbered with transgressors." And then he said, "that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So Jesus was headed to the cross. And Jesus quoted from this chapter and said, "it has its fulfillment in me." And then we see a very remarkable statement from Isaiah here in verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." And when we read those words, "that he was pierced through," what comes to our mind is what John tells us in John chapter 19, when Jesus was hanging dead upon the cross and the Roman soldiers came and they pierced his side with their spear, and out came blood and water. Zechariah spoke in the same way. He said, "they shall look on him whom they pierced." And John tells us of the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Even so, amen. But the remarkable thing is that this piercing of Jesus so clearly speaks of the crucifixion. And yet Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before the death of Christ took place. when crucifixion was not even known among men. The death of crucifixion did not take place until the time of the Romans, hundreds of years later, and yet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, predicts the piercing of his side in his suffering and his death upon the cross. And then we read as well, down at verse 5, at the end of verse 5, by his scourging we are healed. And Jesus spoke of this as well in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And we read of how Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged and delivered up to the crucifixion. So in these remarkable ways, in the details of this prophecy, and in other ways as well, we see that this is all fulfilled in the death, in the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, in the middle of the verse, he is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then we ask the question, well, why? Why was this servant of the Lord a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And the answer is now given to us in verses 4 through 6, the explanation of why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The whole life of Jesus can, in a sense, be viewed as one characterized by grief and sorrow. And we would not be surprised that the Holy One who came down from heaven as Emmanuel to be with us should be one of grief and sorrow as he saw the sinful nature of the human race and he saw the condition of his fellow man. But this sorrow and grief came to its pinnacle in his death upon the cross. His sorrow and grief, the sorrow and grief spoken of here, were not his sorrows and his griefs, but they were our sorrows and they were our griefs. Surely our griefs, he says, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. They were ours because of our sin. And grief and sorrow are always the consequences and the results of sin. Grief here can mean sickness, and sorrow can mean pain. And so these griefs and these sorrows here, these are the sicknesses, the pains, everything is embraced in the tragic effect of sin in our lives in this world. All the pain of the human race, all the anguish that sin causes us, the confusion, the guilt, the shame of sin, all the disappointment and the suffering, the tragedies, the calamities, the bereavements, the curse that is upon this world, and all the consequences that flow from that curse, all of it is included under these griefs and these sorrows. People are always trying in this world to achieve a true and lasting happiness. They spend their life, their strength, their energy trying to find a true and lasting happiness in this present world. And whatever temporary and lasting, fleeting things they may find, what they always meet with again and again is ultimately the sorrow and the grief of the human condition. We may understand the griefs and the sorrows here, the sickness, the pain. We may view this as a metaphor to speak of the sickness and the disease of our souls. Sin is likened to a disease in our souls. The Bible often speaks in this way. In the Old Testament, there is leprosy. And leprosy is an outward disease that shows the inward disease of our sin and how we appear so defiled and distorted in the sight of God because of our sin. Isaiah spoke in this way of sin as a disease back in chapter 1 in verse 4. He said, "Sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, and from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds." And so sin is often pictured as a disease, the sickness of our souls, which Jesus had to come and take upon himself and carry it away from us in the death of the cross. Matthew quotes these words in the beginning of verse 4 as being fulfilled in the healing ministry of Jesus. And we can turn to that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 14 through 17. "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" In verses 14 and 15, Jesus came to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, a malaria type of fever, and Jesus healed her immediately. In verse 16, he cast out demons and all who were sick. Mark tells us in his gospel that the whole city came to Jesus, all who were sick, to be healed. In verse 17, Matthew tells us that this physical healing ministry of Jesus was the fulfillment of our verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And notice how Matthew translates the words griefs and sorrows as infirmities and diseases. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And the way that we understand this is that Jesus' healing ministry of physical disease was symbolic of his healing of our spiritual disease of sin. What he did for men's bodies pointed to the far greater work that he would do for men's souls. And his healing ministry of physical disease even points us further to the world when all disease will be taken away and everything will be made new, and all of the consequences, the sorrows, the griefs, the sickness, the pain, and all the consequences of sin in this world will have been taken away by Jesus. Matthew tells us that this began in the ministry of Christ. Isaiah tells us that it had its source and it was carried out in the cross of Jesus. That's what Isaiah tells us, the source and the power of Christ to do all of these great works back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. All the grief and the sorrow of this world, it has come by reason of sin. Adam and Eve, they had no grief, they had no sorrow, because they had no sin when they were first made in the Garden of Eden. But when sin came, then came grief, and then came sorrow. And Isaiah is telling us here that the servant of the Lord, he will come, and he will take our griefs upon himself, and he will bear them. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. As if the work is finished, it is so certain. And Christ came, and by his sufferings, he took away the disease, the sickness, the sorrows, and the grief, and the consequences of our sin, so that we do not suffer under the great weight of them so often in this life, even now, but they will be forever removed from us in the world to come. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We notice in the first paragraph of this song, back in the end of chapter 52, it is very clearly God the Father who is speaking there in chapter 52 in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up." God the Father is speaking in that first paragraph. But now when we come to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, to the second paragraph, now there is a change in the one who is speaking. It is now a group of people, plural, and they first speak of the message that has been met with unbelief. They say, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And this plural group are also those who have looked upon the servant and esteemed him as of no value. They are the "we" who is spoken of down through the passage we see in the middle of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And again at the end of verse 3, "He was despised and we did not esteem him," which means we place no value on him. We regarded him as worthless. And the "we" continues now in the middle of verse 3. Verse 4, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So the question is, who is this "we"? Who are the ones who are speaking now in this servant song? And various answers are given to this. Some say it was the apostles as they looked back and remembered the death of Christ after it had taken place. It is true they did not understand the cross when it first occurred. Others say it was the people who lived at the time of Jesus. Others come up with other explanations of who this "we" is. It seems best to understand this "we" as all who are brought to repentance, and all who come to see Jesus and his cross for what it really is. This is a collective song of repentance for all who come to faith as they look back and they acknowledge their wrong views of Christ and his cross. And this becomes even more clear down in verse 6, where he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, a collective testimony of our former wrong way of life. And what we were like, each of us has turned to his own way. But this is what the Lord has done. He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The words back in the end of verse 4, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Those words were fulfilled by the multitude who mocked Jesus as he hung upon the cross. They cried out and they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now." if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This is how they esteemed him as they stood before his cross. He was a man who deserved to hang upon this cross because he had committed the great evil of deceiving the people and claiming he was the Son of God. He was a blasphemer, and he deserves this death of the cross, stricken and smitten of God and afflicted as he hung upon that cross. They were right. They were right that he was stricken and smitten of God and under God's curse, but not for the reason that they thought. He was cursed, not because of any sin that he had ever committed, because he had no sin. He was smitten of God because he was bearing our griefs and he was carrying our sorrows. And as he goes on, he was being pierced through for our transgressions. The word stricken here means that he was pressed down under the pain, the suffering of the cross. Stricken is the word that was used of Job when he was stricken from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head with boils. Jesus was stricken, and he was smitten of God, and he was afflicted in humiliation and shame upon the cross. It speaks of the violence and the agony of the crucifixion. To esteem him in this way is always the view of unbelieving men and women. Unbelievers always see the cross ultimately as foolishness. How could a man who hangs upon a cross in such bloody agony, humiliation and shame, how could he ever do any good? And how could he ever bring salvation and eternal life to us by a death like that? We stand at a distance in unbelief, and we regard him as deserving the curse of God upon the cross. But when we come to faith, and our minds are illuminated by the Word and by the Holy Spirit, then we come to suddenly see the cross in an entirely different light. Whatever we once thought of the cross before, now we come to realize, as they say in verse 4, surely, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. This is why he is hanging upon the cross, because of our griefs and because of our sorrows. A complete reversal now takes place, and there is a stunning contrast between what we once thought of him and what we now can see in his cross with the eyes of faith. Even more now is explained in verse 5 as we come deeper into what took place at the cross. In verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is often what is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means punishment for wrongdoing. There are four words that describe the punishment in the verse: pierced through, crushed, chastening, and scourging. Each word is strong. Each word can ultimately and does lead to death. To pierce through was used back in Isaiah 51 and verse 9, where the Lord pierced the dragon who is Pharaoh and his army and put them all to death. Now he pierces the servant of the Lord on the cross. The word crushed speaks of one who is trampled upon, crushed to pieces. Jesus is crushed under our iniquities upon the cross. And chastening and scourging speak of punishment as well. So this is the way of God's world and the government that He has established in His world. That man cannot ultimately commit sins against Him and not face the penalty and the punishment of their sins. God hates sin, and every sin that is committed against Him must be met with the punishment of His perfect and holy and righteous justice. That's what He's speaking of here. It is our transgressions, He says in the beginning of verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Not for His transgressions, He had none. For our transgressions, that substitutionary atonement. Christ the substitute in our place. Our sins being placed upon Him, and Him, He takes away the penalty that is due to our sins. Our transgressions. What are transgressions? Transgressions of His law. Violations of His moral boundaries that God sets in His law. We've all seen those signs that say no trespassing. Violators will be persecuted, prosecuted. That's what God's law is. God's law is like signs that tell us no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. But what do we do when we see the sign? What do? We say we will not let this restrain us from what we wish to do. We cross over the boundary and we transgress His law and we do what we wish to do regardless of what God says, and we bring ourselves under the curse and the wrath of God for our sins. But He came to be pierced for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities, not for His, for ours. And so all of this is personal, our transgressions, our iniquities. And it was the chastening that we deserved, and it was the scourging that really belonged to us, but He took it and made it His own. And so all of this is what is called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ standing in our place before the holiness and justice of God. And as our substitute, He takes our sin upon Himself. And He bears the full judgment and the wrath of God for our sin. In verse 6, we were all going astray, like sheep, each turning to our own way. But the Lord took the iniquity of us all and laid it upon Him. Every phrase in these verses speaks of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ for us, that we may be forgiven. And this is God's way of mercy and God's way of making a way for us to be forgiven, cleansed of all of our sin. In verses 4 and 5, there are two emphatic subjects in these verses. There is He, and there is we. He is the servant of the Lord. He stands alone. He is isolated. He is by Himself. There is no one else with Him. There is no one to support or comfort or to uphold Him. He, the servant of the Lord, He stands by Himself with the full weight of our sin, our transgressions, our iniquities upon Himself. There is no one else who could ever bear the load. And so He comes alone to the cross to take our transgressions upon Himself. and to bear them all away from us. And then there is we. There is he, the servant of the Lord, and then the other party here is we. And what do we bring here in Isaiah 53? What do we contribute? Do we bring any good? Do we bring any righteousness? No, we do not bring any good or any righteousness because we have none in ourselves. What do we bring? What do we contribute? We bring our transgressions. We bring our iniquities. And that is all that we bring to the cross of Jesus. Men always want to think better of themselves than what they really are. What good does any man bring to this work of Jesus upon the cross? We had our part to play. We were there. We had our contribution. But it was only the bringing of our sins and our transgressions to him that he might take them from us and take away the punishment and the judgment of God against us. Apart from our sins, what would be the purpose and the meaning of the cross? Why would there have ever been a cross in which the servant of the Lord hung? Our sins and our transgressions are the only thing that made it necessary for there to be a cross. A most amazing, astonishing thing is how happened in the book of Isaiah that the child who was born of a virgin, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and who is that son who is given in chapter 9, and he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one whom Isaiah has been speaking of, who is the holy and the righteous one. Now he hangs upon a cross with our transgressions and being crushed by our iniquities. The one who has no sin and who is only holy in himself. How could God have ever permitted this to take place? But only by his love for sinners to deal with our sins and to take them away from us. Two things we see in this verse, in this passage: our sin and Christ the substitute. That's what this is all about, our sin and Christ the substitute. There's a shift in the main subject as we work our way through this song. Back in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, that first paragraph, the servant of the Lord was clearly the subject and the one spoken of. In the second paragraph in chapter 53 and verses 1 through 3, it is the unbelief and it is the low esteem that men gave to him because of his humble condition. But now in this central paragraph in verses 4 through 6, the theme here is our sins. And our transgressions now take center place. As we read through the passage, we see the first person spoken of so often, our griefs, our sorrows, we ourselves, our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being. We are healed, all of us like sheep, each of us has turned the iniquity of us all. 11 times I count our sins are spoken of. The cross, that's what it is. It is all about our sin and Christ the substitute. It makes no sense in any other way. So it was a penal, substitutionary death of Christ. Christ in our place, standing before God. And this is the very heart of the gospel. And it is the good news of salvation. If this were not true, then we have no hope. If we do not have a substitute who can take our place with our sins before the justice of God, then we have no hope as sinners. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot remove our sin by anything that we can do. Only the Lord, the servant of the Lord, can come and take away our iniquities. This is the very heart of the gospel and the good news of God's way of salvation. The New Testament often speaks of this substitution of Christ with our sins upon himself. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life, a ransom for many. John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Substitution. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, For I delivered to you first of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, substitution according to the Scripture. We'll look at a passage in Galatians chapter 1. So we can see this when we read our Bibles ourselves. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Christ who gave himself for our sins. There's substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 20. The end of the verse. Christ who loved me and delivered himself up for me as my substitute in my place, is what Paul says. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us in our place. He stood substitution of Christ. The same thing Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 53. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So there is this imputation that takes place. Our sins imputed to Christ, and his righteousness imputed to us, that we may be justified and declared right in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah, we'll turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read three verses. And in those verses, we're going to see how God speaks of us and what Christ has done for us as our substitute. We are helpless, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, without any strength, without any good in us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, helpless, helpless in our ungodliness, but Christ died for us as our substitute. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us who were sinners. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Christ is the substitute who stands in our place. And that's what Isaiah speaks of in chapter 53. We were helpless. We were sinners. We were ungodly. We were enemies. There was nothing that we could do. But he came and he was pierced for our transgressions. Back to Isaiah chapter 53. As we close our time this morning, we ask the question, what must we do to be saved? What must every one of us do to be made right with God? And the only answer is to confess ourselves to be sinners. Like that publican who went up to the temple and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. To see ourselves to be sinners and to bring our sin to Christ and his cross and find forgiveness and mercy only in him. That's the only way of salvation. That's the only way of forgiveness. That we must see ourselves, the sinner, and come to Jesus, who was pierced through for our transgressions. And so we may take the verses of this servant song and place ourselves in them. And we may say in verse 4, surely my griefs he himself bore, and my sorrows he carried away. And verse 5, he was pierced through for my transgressions, and he was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening for my well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging I am now healed. And that is what faith does as it looks at the cross of Christ. It takes Christ to be for my sin, and to be my Savior, and to rescue me from all that I deserve for my sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to us. We pray that you would make it the word of eternal life, and that you would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, that they might see and hear and live. Have mercy upon all of us and be at work in our souls for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.